I want to join with the announcement that has already been made welcoming you tonight. We're glad to have you here for our study. Any preacher of the gospel is aware of the fact that one of the problems that one has in preaching is trying to determine what will be the most appropriate lessons to speak on. And of course, there are many, many subjects that I could speak on. But since I have been here and have gotten acquainted with you a little bit, I'm trying to choose subjects that I think will encourage you to do your best to please God and to serve Him. Tonight's lesson I call Trumpets. What good are trumpets? And you may be turning to Numbers, the 10th chapter, for the beginning of our lesson. Before we get into that lesson, I would like to announce that Thursday night I am going to speak on Romans 14 and issues that are related to Romans 14. In arranging this meeting, the elders asked me to speak on that chapter, and I have studied that chapter and have spoken on it elsewhere, and so I am pleased to be able to speak on it here also. But tonight we're going to look at this lesson, Trumpets. What good are trumpets? And let me tell you the kind of thing we're going to be looking at tonight. Throughout human history, we have always wanted a quick fix. If we're sick, we want a pill that you can take
and get well by yesterday.
We want it right now.
As someone has said, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now.
We want a quick fix. We want an easy solution. And we are also impressed
by what appears to be a real flashy
tool, a real flashy device that we are impressed by this device. Now, it may not work, but we are impressed by it, and we will spend money to get that device
because it's something new. We'll try it. Whereas the fact is, some of the old, tried, and true methods and tools will be standing over in the corner, being neglected, when they would do the job if we believed in them and used them as we ought. In the Bible, I think about stories that would fit our theme tonight. I think about Joshua, the children of Israel, as they crossed the River Jordan and made their arrangements, made their plans to take Jericho. Now, God gave Joshua and the children of Israel the strategy to use in taking the city of Jericho. Now, the taking of a city was already a well-known science by that day. You could use a battering ram, and you could bash the gates in. Or you could soak the walls, soak the ground around the walls, weaken the foundations, hoping that the walls would then cave in at that spot where the ground had been watered. Or you could build towers that would roll forward, and the people standing in the tops of the towers could fight with the people standing on the wall on an equal height. So there were various ways. You could tunnel beneath the walls, various ways. So it was time for God to tell Joshua how we're going to take the city of Jericho. And this is what God says. Joshua, take the men of war and have the priests take the Ark of the Covenant out and march around the walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around seven times. And when that is done, then blow the trumpets and give a great shout and the walls will fall flat. And you wonder, what did Joshua think when he was told that this is the strategy? Joshua would have known all these ordinary ways that one could use to try to get the walls down or to get through or under or over the walls. But, of course, Joshua was a man of faith, and he did not for one moment discount this strategy that the Lord had given him. And yet, you look at that strategy and you think, what would the world think of that strategy? The world would say, why, that's foolishness. Why, that will never work. I think about the man, Naaman, the general in the Syrian army, that was exactly his reaction. When he was told to go down and dip 7 times in the River Jordan by the prophet of God, Elisha, and he would be cleansed of his leprosy. And he said, "Why, behold, I thought the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the place. And if I'm going to dip in a river, would not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar be far better than this Jordan River?" And he was about to go away a leper. And if he had not accepted the plan of God, ordinary though it might seem, to dip in the River Jordan, if he had rejected that plan, he would have gone away a leper. Fortunately, he did go down and dip in the River Jordan and did use the Lord's method, the Lord's instructions, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. I think that we fall into that same trap, and we're going to make some applications tonight when we have finished our illustration. The main illustration that I'm going to have you look at tonight is Numbers chapter 10. This is really a fascinating story to me. And it's a story that runs for quite a while. And we're going to look at it. It won't take long. But let's begin in Numbers chapter 10. And in verse 2, the Lord gives Moses his instructions. "Make thee 2 trumpets of silver. Of beaten work shalt thou make them. And thou shalt use them for the calling of the congregation and for the journeying of the camps." He continued to give instructions about how these trumpets were to be used. Now then, let's look in verse 9. God continues, "And when ye go to war in your land against the adversary that oppresseth you, then ye shall sound an alarm with the trumpets." Now notice this last half, the verse, because this constitutes a specific promise of God. "And ye shall be remembered." Now these were trumpets that God ordered made. They were assigned purposes by God. And he makes the promise that if you will sound an alarm with these trumpets, you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. These trumpets were made. They had just been out of Egypt about a year at this time, and they were ready to take their departure from Mount Sinai. They left Mount Sinai. They went, made their way onto Kadesh Barnea. There they sent the spies in. The spies came back with a faithless report, except for Joshua and Caleb. The result was the wandering in the wilderness that occupied 40 years. Toward the end of that time, the children of Israel went up the east side of the Jordan. 40 years had passed. Almost all that previous generation was now dead. And when they had conquered the east side of the Jordan River, they encamped at the plains of Moab across the River Jordan from Jericho. Now, the king of Moab was very afraid of the Israelites. He considered them as a great swarm of grasshoppers that had covered the land, and they were going to take everything, and he was afraid. So he sent up to the River Euphrates for a professional curser by the name of Balaam. And Balak, the king of Moab, wanted Balaam to come down and curse the children of Israel, to put a curse upon them. And Balaam came down and did his best, but God would not allow Balaam to speak the words of a curse upon the children of Israel. But Balaam wanted the money. He wanted the money so badly that he thought about how he could accomplish this goal of his. So he counseled Balak, king of Moab, to send women of the Midianites down among the Israelites in the camp to seduce the Israelites to commit idolatry, and in the process of worshiping the Midianite, Moabite idols, ritual fornication was committed, and 23,000 Israelites fell in one day. What a blow came upon Israel because of the activities of Balaam. Well, Midian was involved in this also. Turn now to Numbers 31. Because God said at the time, I am not going to forget what Midian has done in this, and I am going to see to it that vengeance will be taken upon them. So in Numbers 31, now remember that from Numbers 10 to Numbers 31, we have almost this 40 years. The full 40 years have gone by. So in verse 3, Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm ye men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian. And I want you to notice, please, this expression, to execute the Lord's vengeance. This was not Israel's vengeance. This was not Moses' vengeance. This was the Lord's vengeance upon Midian. So 1,000 men from every tribe was taken, a total of 12,000 men. And let's read verse 6, and I want you to notice what we encounter once again here. Moses sent them, 1,000 of every tribe, to the war. Them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the vessels of the sanctuary, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. Those trumpets are going to play a part in this battle. They went out to the battle, and Israel was completely and totally victorious. And when the Israelites came back from the battle, they had captured an enormous quantity of loot. And God prescribed certain offerings that were to be taken from that loot and given to him and also to the priests and Levites and so on. And when all of that had been done, the officers who had led this army came to Moses. And now look over in verse 48. And the officers that were over the thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war that are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Incredible. 12,000 men had gone out against a vast army. They had conquered that army, had taken this enormous quantity of loot, and not one man had been lost from the Israelite army. It's no accident that the point is made that when Phinehas did go out, he took with him the trumpets of the alarm. Because do you remember the promise God made? God made the promise, when you sound those alarms, you shall be remembered. Just trumpets. But God had attached a promise to those trumpets. He had attached a promise to the use of those trumpets. Now then turn to 2 Chronicles 13. And now we go maybe 500 years, a little over 500 years pass by now from the time the trumpets have been made, from the time they were used there against the Midianites just before going over into the land, and now a number of centuries have passed by. And, you know, think, how long have heirlooms been in your family? Anybody have any heirlooms that's been in the family 500 years? We tend to lose things, don't we, in 500 years. It is amazing that they had not lost those trumpets. So here in 2 Chronicles 13, the story is this. The kingdom of Solomon divided after his death, so that there was the kingdom in the north that remained Israel, remained called Israel. And in the south, the kingdom was called Judah. And the descendant of Solomon, his grandson, Abijah, or Abijam, was ruling in the south. And there was war between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And the armies of Jeroboam, king of Israel, had come and were facing the armies of Abijah. And Abijah used this occasion to preach a lesson to Jeroboam, the wicked apostate king of the north, and to his army. In verse 5, Abijah says, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord, the God of Israel, gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" Move on down. Verse 12. He is saying, now you have forsaken God. You have turned away from God. You have, anybody that has the money can be a priest for you. And he really lowers the boom on Jeroboam and his men. "But we in Jerusalem are maintaining the worship of God." And then in verse 12, "And behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests, with the trumpets of alarm to sound an alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." Abijah is giving warning. He's saying, now here you've come out to fight us, and yet you have left the Lord. We are still serving the Lord, and we have the trumpets of alarm with which to sound an alarm. I'll assure you that Abijah knew exactly what had been said 500 years before. When you sound this alarm, you shall be remembered. Well, Jeroboam was not paying much attention to the preaching of Abijah, and during this time he had his men encircling Abijah's army, trying to surround them and mount a surprise attack. When Abijah discovered that, look in verse 14. "And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind them, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets." They used them exactly as God said to use them. And God does not forget his promises. And he remembered that he had said, "You shall be remembered, and you will be delivered." And the result was that Abijah and his people slew the army of Jeroboam with a great slaughter. The army of Israel was delivered into the hands of Abijah and his army. Now, was the power in the silver trumpets themselves as material objects? No. No, the power was not in the trumpets as such. Just as the power at Jericho was not in the marching feet of the army, the power was not in the waters of the Jordan in the case of Naaman, but in all of those cases, it was God who had specified what the tool or the instrument or the agency was. And when men respected what God said and used what God had given them, they did so by faith, and God came through with great power for them. So that what seemed to be so ordinary turned out to be a tremendous tool for the people of God on these different occasions. And in verse 18, let me remind you of what is said here. "Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed." Look at that last line, my people. "Because they relied upon Jehovah, the God of their fathers." In every age throughout all the earth, the people of God have succeeded when they relied upon Jehovah. But often, we don't do that. Often Israel did not do that. So we say trumpets, mere trumpets. What use are they? Of what possible value could they be more than any other signal device? But the use of them became an expression of faith, and when they brought God's response, they were anything but ordinary. Now, the thing that I would like to tell you tonight is that God has given us some trumpets.
And we are in a time and in a day when the tendency is for us to lay aside the trumpets that God has given us and seek something new. We have lost our faith in God. We have lost our faith in His methods in so many cases. And we need to go back to the trumpets that God has given us and believe in them and use them and rely upon the Lord and not worry about the results. We worry too much about results. When if we use the tools that God has given, God's will be accomplished. And we can be assured of that. One such trumpet that He has given us is the gospel. The gospel. Today, we will hear people say, you know, the denominations over here across town are doing this or that or the other. And when they say it, it is obvious they mean, it sounds like a pretty good idea to me. After all, they're getting people in. Why don't we do that? Why don't we try throwing some loaves and fishes at them? I mention that because in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitude, He was not trying to win them with loaves and fishes. But rather, when they came looking for Him later, He told them, He said, you have come looking for Me. Not because you ate loaves, you saw signs and believed. That's not why. But rather because you ate loaves and were filled. You are concerned about your stomachs and not your hearts. And Jesus reproved them. But there are those today who say, I just don't see the gospel doing it. Well, even if that were so, and it's not, the gospel is doing its job, as I will point out. But even if it were not, whose fault would that be? Did I give the gospel? No, I didn't give the gospel. God gave the gospel. When I criticize, or when anyone criticizes the gospel, they are criticizing what God Himself has given and what God has provided. And throughout the Bible, the record of what happens to men who criticize God's arrangement is not a pleasant thing to read. So let's look at the gospel as one of these trumpets that God has given us. And I want you to think about this. First of all, we need to understand that the gospel is a net. The gospel is a net that God has provided for us. And the net catches the fish that God wants. God has not designed the gospel to attract everyone. Now, He would have everyone to be saved. But the gospel does not appeal to everyone. It appeals to a certain kind of person. Now, a person may be stubborn and rebellious, and the gospel is not going to appeal to them at first. Now, their heart may become softened over time, and then they may begin to be attracted by the gospel. But the gospel appeals to those very people that God will reach out and call through the gospel, and whom He will save. So God is the one who has designed the net, and it catches the fish that God wants. So it is not my affair to worry about what fish the gospel is not catching. Do you see that? The gospel is God's net, and He designed it to catch the kind of fish He wants. It is not our business to try to decide whether there are any fish in the water. You know, here we have the net, and we're standing here before the water, and we say, there isn't any need to throw this net because there aren't any fish out here. I know there aren't. So, and we dump the net here in the corner and let it rot. Why? Because we know there aren't any fish in the water. No, it's not our job
to decide whether there are any fish in the water. It is not our business to make the right fish jump into the net. That's not our job either. And most certainly, it is not our business to redesign the net, to improve the net so that it will catch more fish. And that's what so many in our world today are doing. They're working really hard on getting another net, or taking the net they've been given and trying to modify it to do what they think it ought to do. So none of those things is our business. Do you know what our business is? Our business is to take that net and throw it out. And take it and throw it out. And it's God's business for that net to catch the fish He designed to be caught in it. My brothers and sisters, I am not a prophet. And I am not able to foresee what will happen in the future. But I imagine that a lot of you have spent some time deploring the state of our nation, the state of our society, very concerned with the directions in which it seems to be going. And we look around us and we start doing a little bit of counting on our fingers, and we think, how many have we converted? And we think, if we don't, if this keeps up, you know, we can all do that kind of thing. And then we get to thinking, we're not making many converts. And we get really worried about that. And we get worried about it not because we think, now we really want to be doing the very best we can. We get worried about it almost to the point of desperation. And we get worried about it almost to the point of saying, is this not true? Does God not care anymore? And we almost begin to have those chinks in our armor pierced by the fiery darts of the evil one. And here's the thing I want you to realize. All of us need to understand this as children of God. And to make my point, let me ask you this. In the days of Jeremiah the prophet, have you ever counted how many converts he made? Are we then to judge Jeremiah a failure? No. What about Ezekiel? Ezekiel is an interesting character. God warns Ezekiel, now Ezekiel, these people are going to be stubborn, they're going to be hard-headed, and they are not going to want to hear what you say. But don't you worry, I'm going to make your head harder than their heads, and you go ahead and preach what I've given you to preach. It wasn't an easy thing for Ezekiel. Ezekiel was another who did not go around making droves of converts. But after Jerusalem was destroyed, God spoke to Ezekiel again, and he said, now Ezekiel, let me warn you about something. There's going to be a change. You see, now, Ezekiel, the people cannot deny that what you told them was true and it did happen. So they're going to come now. They'll go and get their friends and say, come and let's go hear the prophets. And they will sit there in front of you. And then God said to Ezekiel, but don't you be fooled, Ezekiel. They will sit there in front of you and listen to you as someone sits down and listens to someone playing a tune on a harp, or listening to someone to sing because they like the sound of his voice, but they won't pay you any more attention than they did before. So that makes me understand that Ezekiel didn't get very far either. So were Jeremiah and Ezekiel failures? Has it ever occurred to you to think of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as failures? No. In what sense could they be considered as successes? They were considered as successes because, first, they themselves remained faithful to God in the face of all their adversities. Secondly, they succeeded because they faithfully proclaim the word of God to their generation. God did not consider them failures because very, very few people obeyed them. He considered them successes because they did exactly what he wanted. And there's a line or two from Ezekiel that I think we need to be aware of today. God said, Ezekiel, there's one thing about it. Because you have lived and because you have worked, they shall know that there has been a prophet in Israel. They will know. Ezekiel, you are a testimony to them. And you and I are testimonies in our generation. Now as we throw the net, we reach those that will be caught by the net, who will respond, who will believe it, who will obey the conditions of salvation given in the gospel, and they will be saved. But even those who say, no, I don't want it, even when we give them the chance to say no, we are doing God's will. So if you and I are seeing to it that the Word of God is being taught and being proclaimed and being exemplified in the way we live, then we are doing God's will and we are a success. And we're not depending upon ourselves, are we? Are we not depending upon God? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? God says in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud and giveth seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Those lines should glow in our minds. It shall accomplish that. It may accomplish that which I please. Notice he doesn't say it may. It shall. We have been given a wonderful trumpet in the gospel. Let us not get disillusioned with it. Let us not get disappointed with it. But let us cling to it as something of tremendous value, and let us sound that trumpet and use that trumpet. Let us proclaim that gospel, believing that it will accomplish the will of God and it will do what he has sent it out to do. There are other things also we are given as trumpets, and just the gospel. We talk about the old gospel story. Well, it is an old story by now, isn't it? 2,000 years since Jesus lived and died and was raised again from the dead. And for 2,000 years, the gospel has been being proclaimed. And so we sometimes think of it as one of the old worn tools over in the corner. And there are some others over there. Though they are old and worn, they are not worn out. They are worn because men throughout those centuries have used them and found them of the greatest value, and they use them. And we need to understand that too. There aren't any others. These are the ones, such as the Scriptures. The Scriptures. It used to be in different parts of the country that those who were Christians were often called living Bibles. I don't know if you remember a time like that, or if you remember people who were referred to as living Bibles. They were referred to that way because they knew the Scriptures and they knew them intimately and could use them. Today, the Scriptures have become that old tool back there in the corner of the shed somewhere because we don't know the Scriptures anymore like we ought to. We don't have the confidence in the Scriptures, but we ought to. And I know that in my own life, as I look at what has happened to me between the time that I was just a young man and the time that I am living now, and I look at all of the good things that have happened to me in those years, the growth that I have made, the family that I have so much to be grateful for, all of that is because of the working of God's Word, the power of the Scriptures. They have the power to transform. They can take the lowest form of human life and they can transform that man or that woman into a saint. Can do it. It can take a family and make that family a good family, a happy family. It can make a terrible man a good husband. It can make a cheap woman a good wife. It has power. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick, meaning living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Scriptures are wonderful. And in themselves, they constitute a tremendous evidence that there is a God and that they are of divine origin. Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." I could not give any better advice to anyone than to take the Word of God and let it be your guide in your life. In the Scriptures, we are given the mind of God. Paul said that the Spirit has searched the deep things of God and has revealed unto us these things that aforetime were hidden in the mind of God, that were not revealed. Oh my, when I read the Scriptures, do you realize that when you read the Scriptures, we are being shown through God's eyes. God is allowing me to look through His eyes at history. He actually lets me into His mind to see His thoughts. We behold His character revealed in the Scriptures in order that we might imitate that character in our own lives and grow and be improved and truly become, partake of the nature, the divine nature of God, as Peter spoke of it in 2 Peter 1:4, that we partake of the divine nature. Another wonderful tool that God has given us, a trumpet, is prayer. The thing about prayer is that sometimes we try to make prayer do what God did not design prayer to do. For example, do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was on his knees praying and Jesus told Ananias, he is praying, but you go and tell him what he must do? And when Ananias got there, the first words out of his mouth were, "Why are you waiting? What are you waiting on? Get up. It's not time for you to pray. It's time for you to do something else." But the fact still is, the Bible teaches the tremendous power of prayer. It has power because the prayer is to God, the God of all power. The thing about our prayers is that often they are not the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. A lot of qualifications in that passage, James 5, 16 through 18. A righteous person, effectual, fervent, in the original language is not two words but one word. And what it means is an intense, sincere prayer in which you are pouring your heart out in all sincerity and fervor to God. That's the kind of prayer that has power. Not, now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep if I should die before awake. That is not the kind of prayer. Those little rote prayers that we sometimes get into. And my friends, I'm not criticizing that man who maybe just can't very well speak a prayer in public, but he uses the same prayer over and over. I'm not criticizing that kind of thing at all. But I want you to understand that if that's the only kind of prayer that you ever pray, then you're not getting very far with it. Until you have known that time in the night or at odd times during life when you couldn't think about anything else but prayer, then you haven't learned what effectual prayer is. And that kind of praying accomplishes much in the sight of God. And so these are trumpets that God has given us. The gospel, the scriptures, prayer. And we better not neglect them. There aren't any other tools. These are it. And it is a shame that so often in our day these wonderful tools have been rather discounted by people. They don't really seem to be very exciting. They don't seem to stir up much excitement. Our world wants excitement today. I was talking to one of my contacts back home, young lady that we converted a few months ago, and she's still having her problems. And she went with her boyfriend to a service. And this service was at a place where there was a lot of shouting, clapping, a lot of excitement. And so he went with her to the Lord's church. He observed the worship. And you might can figure out what his question to her was. And that was, why is everything so calm? Why is everything so organized? Why is everything so, quiet, under control? And I told her a story that Marshall Keeble told many years ago. I don't know if any of you ever knew him. The last years of his life were pretty sad in the use that was made of him by institutional churches. But nevertheless, during his life, he came up with some pretty good lessons and some pretty good illustrations. So one time, he was asked about that very question. And he said, well, and of course he used the down on the farm type illustrations that most of us that know anything about that can appreciate. He said, have you ever watched a litter of pigs trying to eat, trying to feed from their mother? He said, the little pigs will get down, and if they get a good hold and they begin to get the nourishment, they're just as quiet as they can be. He said, the one that's doing all the squealing and all the jumping around is the one who hasn't gotten anything to eat yet. I thought he had a pretty good point. And this thing of looking for excitement, looking for something else, that's not it. We need to go back to the things that God has given us, our trumpets. And let's blow those trumpets. Let's use those trumpets. And let us rely upon the Lord for success. So that's the lesson for you tonight. There may be someone here tonight who's not a child of God. If that be the case, then we appeal to you to listen to God's word, listen to the gospel, believe that Jesus is God's Son, turn away from sin, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins removed. And if you are a child of God and you have wandered away, you have left the Lord, you've broken your covenant with Him, we plead with you to think about what you've done and make your life right. Be restored tonight by repenting of your sins, praying to God for forgiveness. Anything that we can do to assist you, we will. We'll be glad to. So if you are subject to the invitation of the Lord, and it is your desire to respond to it, we do hope you will come as we stand and sing.